No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Today we celebrate a great feast. Near to the hearts of the hermits, we began as a Franciscan community of the Roman Catholic Church and received, as refugees of conscience, briefly into an Anglo-Catholic diocese, the name of our first hermitage, following St. Francis of Assisi's example, was the community of St. Mary and the Angels. You see, he had renovated an Orthodox church and had named it St. Mary and the Angels. The Most Holy Theotokos is our mercy, our sweetness, and our hope. To her do we turn, asking to be protected under her mantle. She is the patron of our religious house and farm and all. We spent most of our lives serving the Roman Catholic Church as laity, as vowed religious. Our priest, who served the Roman Catholic Church as theology professor and chaplain for 10 years, served the Anglo-Catholic tradition as well, as priest and Franciscan tertiary. The season now upon us we always knew to be Advent, which we experienced as a preparatory season leading up to Christmas. For all its purple vestments, Advent was experienced as a kind of countdown to Christmas. Whether it is marked by Advent wreaths or Advent calendars, each day or week is treated as a progression in the countdown. The Advent calendar first appeared during the 19th century among Lutherans in Germany. It's everywhere in the West today. Each day, little flaps are opened, revealing little gifts in anticipation of the great gift day, December 25th. The whole conception is one of joyful expectation, looking forward to the one who alone can save us. And this is appropriate, for Lutherans especially, for it goes to the heart of their theology. Their founder, Father Martin Luther, was a monk of the Augustinian canons, an order that venerated its patron, St. Augustine of Hippo. The theology stands out, for among other things, its depiction of the human person as being depraved, unable to break free from grave sin. St. Augustine's great innovation, original sin, asserts a hopeless state of the human condition, proposing that humans can do nothing to crawl out of the pit of human wretchedness. This suited the mind of Augustine's disciple, Brother Martin, to a T. Biographies of Luther reveal that among the Augustinian brethren, Martin was notorious in his opinions concerning human depravity. Priests who had already confessed him would walk the other way when they saw him coming, for no matter how many times they announced absolution over him, Luther would return again and again, confessing the same sins. He was obsessed with his sinful character. And this obsession became a cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. For breaking free from the moderation of his religious superiors, Luther expanded at great length in many volumes on human wretchedness and hopelessness. In his Bondage of the Will, 1525, he argued that any particle of righteousness imputed to a human must come entirely from the outside, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Small wonder that Lutherans would find the tradition of countdown till Christmas suitable. For Christmas, in the Lutheran view, is the season of receiving, not of giving. For we have nothing to give that is worthy, in the Lutheran view. The idea that humans could make an acceptable offering, a virtuous life to God, simply does not square with anything in their theology. As we have suggested, Luther's source for this theology lay in the writings of St. Augustine, who proposed a doctrine of original sin. Now we pause to emphasize that our greatest and God-pleasing forebears, the apostles, the apostolic fathers, the great saints, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Athanasius, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory the Theologian, John Chrysostom, never heard of original sin. Now, St. Augustine had been a popular teacher and writer, a celebrity of his day. His mother, a Christian named Monica, constantly prayed for the conversion of her son. Western hagiographies depict St. Monica weeping herself to sleep every night because of her son's scandalous life, which revolved around alcohol and promiscuous sex. This is what made his world go round. For nearly two decades, his mother, together with a sympathetic bishop, St. Ambrose of Milan, attempted to lead Augustine to the waters of baptism. He finally relented. But when the great day arrived, he backed out in the 11th hour, for he knew that he could simply not keep his promise of chastity. Impossible. Of course, he was baptized in the end. But imagine the complexity, intellectually, psychologically, socially, even politically, in which he now found himself. Now, it is one thing to reject someone else's point of view, which you find distasteful, but it is quite another to accept this point of view and make it your own. For now, the distaste must permeate every part of your mind and soul. Imagine Augustine's shame as he looked back on his personal history, his secret life, and now his public humiliation, peppered with words like drunkard or pervert. Augustine was a very proud man, a huge ego. Proud enough to have rebuffed the pleadings of great and famously persuasive priests and bishops, not for a few months, but for 17 years. Many of us feel the need to justify ourselves, to give a deeper explanation for why we have done what we have done. In the case of Augustine, so brilliant, possessing so quick a mind and wit, and so celebrated and respected for so long, the urge to explain himself and this dishonorable life must have been overwhelming. This must have been the prepossessing thought of his mind and soul. As he now walked among Christians, a leading light in Christian thought, but having a past and enduring, no doubt, a never-ending whispering campaign. Eventually, it would explode in a dazzling display. The Confessions of St. Augustine, one of the landmarks of Western literature. Modern editors are carefully to contradistinguish it from a tell-all memoir, emphasizing that it is a confession of faith. Nonetheless, it does read as an intensely personal narrative. In it, he faced a sore dilemma, for he had to confront the question that was on the mind of everyone who knew him. How could a man so great have sunk so low? And his solution? Well, it's not unknown to the human character. It's to blame everybody else. You see, everybody else was responsible for his crimes. Instead of blaming himself, he chose a most ancient precedent, following the example of the fallen Adam, blame shifting. As Adam had pointed the finger to Eve, saying, "The woman you gave me, she did it." Genesis 3:12. So Augustine pointed the finger of blame to both Adam and Eve. Augustine wrote that the root for all of his sins was the, quote, original sin, unquote, of our first parents. Well, yes, there might have been a defect in his own character, but they had put it there. They had put it in everyone. And for all time. All of you, you're no different from me. You have it too. The stain in your character. While you're helpless, it's not your fault. They're the perpetrator of all your crimes, not you. This theological principle, articulated at the beginning of the 5th century, would have a profound influence on Western Catholic thought ever after, literally shaping the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And it would give rise to a special dogma, Immaculate Conception, and then later Assumption of Blessed Virgin Mary. In practical terms, it gave rise to the belief that the only hope for humankind was to be entirely passive, for there's nothing we can do, and only to believe on Jesus, who is alone without sin. The tragic follow-on to this theology, mortally wounding many Christians' wills and trapping billions in their sins, is this profound persuasion of our own wretchedness. You see, if there's nothing we can do, then why bother trying? Let's just carry on. How often people have told me, I am weak, I cannot help it, I cannot stop, God made me this way. Don't we live in a fallen world? Of course I must sin. I must go on sinning. But so long as I love Jesus and declare him to be my Lord and Savior, I'll go to heaven anyway. Why, yes, I still have an affair with my best friend's wife, and yes, I still carry on with my secret drug habit, but I know I'm going to heaven because I love Jesus. Anyway, didn't Jesus make the complete and unsurpassable sacrifice, purchasing my salvation on the cross? Why, I'm prepaid. There's nothing I could do. How could I? I suppose most Catholics will recognize this unfortunate outcome of the Protestant Reformation. But I wonder how many will recognize the thought of a most influential Jesuit theologian of the late 20th century, Karl Rahner, S.J., who proposed a similar theology which he called the fundamental option. This would become dominant among liberal Roman Catholic priests during the 1970s, remaining influential, and indeed following this past decade, which saw the sad deprecation of Popes John Paul II and Benedict XVI, it has become the foundation of a new and sad era of Roman Catholic history. You may wonder at all the headlines you see. Well, the basis of it is Rahner's theology. I have known this very well as a penitent of the Roman Catholic Church, going to priests for confession, who would then say to me, do you love God? Do you know of God's love for you? Yes, well, there is no sin. It is all consumed in the fire of this love. In one instance, I had to insist that my confessor, a highly influential Trappist abbot and the spiritual director of my bishop, that he pronounced absolution over me while I sat before him with a contrite heart and certain knowledge of my failings, which he agreed to do. Now let us pause here to be absolutely clear. Our salvation most certainly does lie in a once-for-all, unsurpassable self-offering of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who at his conception and birth flipped the telos of the world from death to life. We cannot doubt that our precious Lord offered himself as a ransom for many at his conception and crucifixion. He expressed profound solidarity with us, God with us, both in our human life and in our human death. And he has modeled for us that love called agape, which is a complete self-offering of ourselves in an act of superlative friendship and requited solidarity, an act so high and pure and good that it leads to complete union with Him who is completely united to the Father. This is our path of salvation by the grace of God, which we declare at every divine liturgy. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. A most holy declaration, an act of unbridled and unlimited self-giving. Not for a time, for self-consciousness, for self-congratulation or excuse or self-adulation, but a free love, freely given. Now be sure of this. To commit a grave sin is to separate yourself from this supernal love, which is a divorce from eternal life and an embrace of eternal death. We do not betray the ones we love, the ones to whom we have opened our hearts most purely and openly to the point of stretching them to the breaking point. We do not betray those we love. And to betray the ones we love is to change everything, to contaminate what is pure, to poison what is good, to kill off life in the name of embracing death. That is treachery. That is the betrayal of love. No matter how much God loves us, He cannot remedy our failings. As the prodigal's father chase him into brothels, into bar rooms, pleading with him, pulling him away? No, he waits. He waits with a painful longing by a roadside. He must wait, as our God waits. St. Augustine's monument of self-explanation was matched by an uncanny mirror image. Writing from Rome, another celebrated figure, Pelagius of Britain, had been setting out a counter-theology of salvation, which is an inversion of Augustine's thought. It argued that humans were born free of sin and were able to live blameless lives before God without need for God's grace. It was conduct alone, you see, conduct of life, which was paramount in the Christian path of salvation, Pelagius said. Yes, Jesus had taught that, quote, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you all things to remembrance. But in Pelagius' view, only knowledge of the Torah was sufficient to lead a just and righteous life. And the Son of God? Pelagius argued that he was an example of this godly life, condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431 as heresy. The Orthodox Church remains unaffected either by Augustine's teachings on original sin in one extreme or Pelagianism in the other. The Fathers taught that the Most Holy Theotokos was born without sin, as we all are. She chose to embrace her perfection of life and then guard it all of her life. Hers is the first life after Eden to signify hope of return to the garden. She is the second Eve, by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We say with St. John the Forerunner, whose angel wings signify custodianship of our original angel nature, we are not worthy to unloose the strap of his sandal. It is the God-man alone who can offer us friendship with God, and it is we alone who can embrace it and then protect it. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. John 15:14. The ancient, secure, and safe path to friendship with God is ours to be sure and overseen by our beloved Church. Our preparation to greet our friend is the Nativity Fast. It is not a foretaste of the kingdom replete with sweets and little gifts. It is a chaste joy, anticipating the light that is coming into a dark world, from which we kindle all our hopes. And it is a reminder of another second Adam. Pardon me. And it is a reminder of another second Advent, two Advents. First, his incarnation, which has renovated and reclaimed the world for God. And second, his final coming in the end times. Bearing these two always in mind, we strive to gain control over ourselves. We strive to maintain balance grounded in our love of the Lord and our godly affection for each other, helping each other along the way, protecting each other, honoring the purity in each other. But how do we keep our salvation once the Son of God has ransomed us? Saint Athanasius provides this answer. Keep your eyes fastened always upon Jesus. Meditate always upon him. This will refresh and replenish the divine life he has given us. De Incarnatione. Like Saint John the Forerunner, we too are able to receive a foretaste of the kingdom. Not the kingdom of Candyland, but the kingdom of heaven, which we crown with many names. Bosom of Abraham, paradise, Eden. Yes, we have born into a world blighted with ancestral sin, as the fathers have taught. Our common bond is the seed of death, an expiration date planted within our DNA. Yet our God, the victor, sees far past all that. In his eyes, death is nothing. He makes us to lie down in green pastures, and he leads us into our fast to eat vegetables and fruits of the garden, as our first parents had done. We are called into a Sinai wilderness. We eat a kind of manna, as St. John had done. We prepare ourselves to receive the gift that God has been, that has been God's dearest wish from us from the foundations of the world. And what is that gift and wish? It is our purity and our holiness, that we might be like him. Let us open this gift, our mercy, our sweetness, our hope, and the purity which they cherish in us, for it has been ours since our birth. Let us protect it and guard it, for only then will we truly understand the meaning and destination of our journey, which is the Holy One and his most holy mother who was conceived on this day. For their loving embrace awaits each one of us. Of this we may be absolutely certain, attested by the saints and known to many among us today. We are the long-awaited friends, John 15:15. We are the children of the light, John 12:36. We are the beloved of God, blessed and approved, if we will only keep his commandments, which are the commandments of light, his burden, which is light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.